1 Thessalonians 5, we'll read the verses 4 to 8. We will, in our study of the Pilgrim's Progress, start with the call to soberness and watchfulness, and we'll end by hearing the call to put on the armor of faith. So all those things are addressed here in these few verses of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 to 8. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. We have, on two previous occasions, studied Christian's journey to the celestial city. He has... And the last time we were together, his burden has been removed, and he has been set on the way. Actually, that happened by grace already before that. But for our purposes of tonight, Christian has experienced the joy of salvation at the cross of Jesus. And now the experience of becoming a Christian can be a simple process. Or it can be a long, drawn-out process. There are differences in the way that the Lord deals with His people. You see that in when you compare the life of Christian with his wife Christiana. But those who have been brought in the way, there will be those who try to knowingly or unknowingly turn you away from faith and from the way in Christ. We'll meet some this time. First, Christian meets simple, sloth, and presumption. Right as Christian comes to the bottom of the hill at the foot of the cross, he sees three men sleeping with chains on their feet. The first one is called simple, the next sloth, and the last presumption. And they represent the indifferent, really, who sit under the preaching of the gospel but are not moved. And out of love and concern for their souls, Christian tries to awaken them to their danger. They're in danger of spiritual ruin as they sail on the dead sea of idleness. And he wants to rouse them, and he warns them of Satan, who, like a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour. Yes, the Christian needs to stay awake. We find ourselves among too many Christians who breeze through life thinking that because they've made some kind of profession that they can just sit back and go to sleep. And these men are asleep at the bottom of the hill, near the foot of the cross. You might have expected them to be sleeping near the city of destruction. Would make more sense, wouldn't it? But no, they're asleep not far from the cross. And they've somehow convinced themselves that all is well. Now, many today are like simple. When Christian warns him of his danger, he responds, "I see no danger." He's spiritually dull and ignorant, having a simplistic approach to the Christian life, believing you've met them. Well, I believe God is a God of love, and He forgives. And no matter what we do, everything will be okay in the end. Simple. Doesn't want to get confused by doctrines that tell them of God's wrath, and God's holiness. It's easier to believe in a God of love. It's easier to believe just in a God of comfort. And this holds simple in chains, and keeps them from setting out on the journey to the celestial city. Now others are like sloth. When Christian warns him, he replies, "Yet a little more sleep." That means he knows he needs to be awakened, but he puts it off He knows that there is a God. He knows that Christ died for sinners, that repentance is needed, that faith in the Lord Jesus is needed, but not now. Someday, just not today. There are people who prefer to wait a while, to enjoy the pleasures of this world and this life for a little longer. And with a great yawn, as it were, they intend to trust Christ at some future time. But one day it will be too late. Yes, when sloth awakes to the reality of eternal poverty and misery of soul, laziness can keep us in chains, friends. Slothfulness is never good. Still others are like presumption. He responds to the pleadings of Christian with an old proverb, every tub must stand on his own bottom. He implies that he can take care of himself and he does not need the advice of help of anybody. He can help himself. Here's a man who's proud. Here's a man who's arrogant. He intends to get to heaven. He'll do it his own way, though. He'll stand on his own bottom. He doesn't need to rely on anyone else. And that's how simple sloth and presumption reject Christians' counsel and his willingness to help them out of these shackles. And it's quite something, isn't it, that none are as captive as those who don't see their captivity. None are as captive as those who don't see their captivity. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote, every man flattereth himself, thinking that he shall escape hell by what he has done, or is doing, or one day intends to do. Now that's really sloth, simple, and presumption. These men flatter themselves. They think they're fine. And, of course, that means we should ask ourselves if we're one of them, preferring to believe that everything will turn out in the end somehow. Or maybe are we like those who plan to repent someday, but don't see any reason to hurry. The next time we meet these three men is in part two, the story of Christiana. And there the chains on simple sloth and presumption, which once bound their legs, are now twisted around their necks. It doesn't get better. We get worse. Being careless and indifferent, slothful and presumptive, is deadly. Yeah, are you in one of these conditions, maybe? Planning to repent someday, but not feeling any urgency. Or maybe you think of yourself that you'll do your best and think that God will just accept that. But you're chained. And those chains need to be broken. And they need to be broken soon. Not later. And there's only one who can do that. Christ, the one who sets the captive free. But yet woe to us if we don't turn to him for that deliverance. And Christian, unable to help these men who are unwilling to be helped, he continues on the narrow way, and soon he's joined by two other travelers who come tumbling over the wall. They have not passed by way of the straight gate. They have not come through Christ, and they're not enlightened by the Spirit. Their names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. They come from the land of vainglory. Isn't that interesting? Meaning that they glory in some connection to religion. Perhaps it is that they've grown up in a Christian home or sat in a Christian church, know the truth maybe, have converted parents maybe, sat under a faithful ministry maybe, but they've never been burdened. They've got the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And the religion of formalists is habitual but lifeless. He religiously goes to church, religiously reads his Bible, religiously prays at meals and does many other religious things, but he's not changed by them. What he hears and what he reads does nothing to touch his heart. And he's fine with it. He's content with that. He goes through his private worship, his family worship, his public worship in a lifeless, wooden way. He doesn't concern himself with inward religion, just outward religion. That's Mr. Formalist. In his book, The Straight Gate, Bunyan, he says, Formalist is a man that hath lost all but the shell of religion. But with all his religion, it leaves him in his sins. That's convicting. Especially when we can be as church-going people and as those who have grown up in church and those who can trace some lineage of godliness maybe. That maybe our religion at the end of the day is just outward. Leaving us in our sins. That's formalist. Mr. Hypocrisy, he pictures those who present themselves as Christian. Pretender. People who put a mask on because they think that others will look favorably upon them. But their heart, too, has never been changed. Samuel Rutherford, he says, a man's heart may deceive his heart. And he may persuade himself that he is godly and righteous when he knows nothing about it. And Bunyan says this about himself before he was converted. He was Mr. Hypocrisy. His neighbors thought he was a godly man. They thought he was a new man, a religious man, and that he was a different man. But he writes, I knew not Christ, nor grace, nor faith, nor hope. I was nothing but a poor, painted hypocrite. Yet I loved to be talked of as one that was truly godly. Later, Bunyan in another book would warn, wherefore take heed of being painted fire where there is no warmth, and painted flowers without smell, and of being painted trees whereon is no fruit. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. You see the point? That for true religion, we need heart religion. We need our heart and our soul to be engaged. Need our hearts touched. And so Christian asks that solemn question, doesn't he, to these two men, when he converses with them, when he says, will your practice stand a trial of law? Will your practice stand the trial of law? You're coming over the wall, walking the way, looking as if you're a traveler. Will that do for you on the great day of judgment? And you see, Christian here, the traveler, the pilgrim, he's learning not to accept everyone's profession whom he meets. He's learning not to accept their profession of religion so easily, and that's why he probes. And he asks important questions about thieves and robbers who are the ones who don't enter by the door into the sheepfold, John 10. They may prefer the shortcut, but it means they're refusing to submit to the words of Christ and submit to the salvation in Christ. That's always dangerous. And formalists and hypocrisy claim that there's little difference between themselves and this Christian. But Christian shows there are radical differences. It's a radical difference between sheep and goats. As for Christian, he yields to the will of his master. He submits to the will of his Lord, and they don't. They're trusting their own righteousness, and they're deriding the robe of righteousness that Christian wears. But it shows they're still miserable, blind and naked, whereas Christian sees and has the only covering that can satisfy. That Christian is troubled by their blindness. Who isn't? If you know the grace of God, who wouldn't be troubled by the blindness of formalist and and hypocrisy and simple and sloth and presumption. And so what does he do? He comforts himself by reading in his scroll. Now, as they travel on, they go different directions. After all, there's hill difficulty. Hill difficulty, picturing those trials that distress, that restrict the Christian, that the narrow path leads uphill difficulty, though. There are byways, but they won't get you where you need to be. And so, will we go on the narrow way, even if it's a difficult way? I mean, many prefer the broad way that leads to destruction, Jesus says. Many prefer the easy way, the road of least resistance, and formalist takes the bypass. Hypocrisy takes another bypass. One is called danger, the other is called destruction. But you see the point. They prefer, for the time being, the more comfortable pathway. But the one is lost in the great forest where devouring animals dwell. And the other stumbles and fell, never to rise again. The easy and the comfortable ways destroy. The narrow path, while difficult, leads to life. Now, you should notice also that there was a refreshing spring at the foot of the hill difficulty. Instructive. Bunyan has thought of almost everything in his book, hasn't he? There's a refreshing spring. Difficulty, he's got to go up. But the Lord knows how to refresh his people. And how often does he not refresh his people even before hill difficulty? He gives them strength for the way. And singing, Christian goes up. This hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perfect the way to life lies here. I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up, heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. And Christian is convinced that the hill difficulty was property belonging to the Lord. It's insightful. We need to remember that too, children of God, that even difficulties are appointed by the Lord, and He knows how to work all things together for good. The Lord also has designed this for good. No, it's not easy. Christian started climbing up this hill first with running, and then he has to walk, and then he's crawling on hands and knees because of the steep incline, and he seems to make little progress. But about halfway up the hill, he finds a place of rest, this refreshing wayside nook. There was a picture, but I couldn't seem to download it, that pictured the other ways, the hill with this little nook, this refreshing place along the way. I couldn't download it for some reason. But the Lord of the hill has provided an arbor for his people, a place of rest, a place of respite for those who are weary, a place of recovery. And Christian pulls out a scroll. He begins to read in it for comfort. He's reading the promises. His assurance is being strengthened that he is in a right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ that often comes through the promises. Also, he took a fresh look at his garment. What's he doing here? But reflecting by faith on his only hope, that this robe, this perfect righteousness that Christ has merited by his life and his death, that covers the struggling yet believing soul. And this place is given to refresh God's people in order to complete the climb. But it must not be a place where we stop being sober and watchful and prayerful. And that's what Christian fails to do. Remember, he falls into a deep, long sleep. He stopped watching, stopped praying. How slothful the Christian can become at times. Doing the very thing for which he had rebuked simple and slothful and presumption earlier on. You see, Christian has, maybe even unknowingly, but he's been affected by some of the characters that he has met. Slothful and presumption have rubbed off on him. Thankfully, he doesn't stay that way. But he's awakened, and when he's awakened by someone who said, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard," he immediately gets up and speeds to the top of the hill. And in such a hurried and unguarded time, the believer can tend to be neglectful, and he leaves his scroll behind. While he makes his way forward, he encounters timorous and mistrust. They're running back. They're scared. They're not intending to go on anymore. They speak of dangers ahead. One trial is ended. There are more to come, and there are two fierce lions in the way. Timorous and mistrust are not sure if these two lions are asleep or awake and ready to pounce on pilgrims, but their presence provoked great fear in these two men, and they're not going forward anymore. They're turning back. And Christian, hearing this, he too becomes afraid. But he feels he can't go back. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end of it is death. He must press on ahead through dangers, and in spite of the dangers and troubles, after all, there is life ahead. There's eternal life that he's pursuing. Many turn back. That's the lesson here. It's a sobering lesson. It's a solemn lesson. Many turn back. Phygellus, Hermogenes, 2 Timothy 1 verse 15, Demas. Here are just a few names mentioned to show that there are fair weather pilgrims. They want to go to the celestial city, but they don't want to have hardships. Like those described in the parable of the sower who received the seed in the stony ground, and when tribulation or persecution ariseth, they are offended and turn away. And then Christian realizes he's lost his role. That's real, isn't it? That after grace, the Christian, he can still have doubts and fears, times of depression and a troubled conscience, and he's struggling, he's lost his assurance, and he's distressed. And especially he's distressed because he thinks of his own foolishness and slothfulness. Now, what must we do when we lose our assurance? When we lose the sense of God's nearness? Take up the words of Job 29 verse 3. "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness." We need to trace out why we are in this condition, especially if we haven't been diligent in our work in the means of grace. If we become slothful, then we need to seek God's forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That Christian is prepared to go back and to make efforts to seek and find his role. He doesn't want to go on without it. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, "Oh well, if God wants me to have it, he'll give it to me." No, he uses the means of grace. He retraces his steps. And he's groaning in himself, and he's rebuking himself. "It's a wretched man that I am." But he finds his role, and he puts it back in his bosom, and he's joyful, and he's reassured, and he's thankful, and he reaches the top of the hill just after sunset. The porter will say, "Why did you not come earlier?" Isn't that a fitting question? Why didn't you come earlier? Our doubts and our slothfulness sometimes make us miss things and miss us coming earlier. Yeah, he has to go on in darkness. face the savage beasts. And Christian trembles at the thought of being torn in pieces. But before him, alongside the narrow way, lies this stately palace called Beautiful, a haven for weary travelers. Now, yes, the report of Timorous and Mistrust was correct about the lions being in the way. Christian discovers them. He paused while he thought about the danger he faced. He has to pass between them to reach the palace. But the porter of Palace Beautiful, whose name was Watchful, saw his fears and asked, "Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed there for the trial of faith where it is, and for the discovery of those that have none." Yes, the lions have a twofold task, you might say, to uncover the unbelieving, and to test and strengthen the faith of the believing. And so he says, "Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come to thee." Christian hears the roar and snarls of the lions, but they're unable to harm him, and he clapped his hands out of joy and gratitude. And that's how we're taught here, aren't we, that there are many things that can keep people from a place of Christian fellowship around the Word of God in the church. Palace Beautiful is describing that. And in Bunyan's days, it was especially the lions of persecution that stood in the way. The government can make it hard on Christians coming together. Of course, the world can make it hard for people to seek instruction under the Word of God too. And there are the lions of pride and the lions of self-sufficiency that can keep us back from the way of life. The lions of our wrong priorities can keep us back. Or the lions of vocation and recreation. A Christian arrives at the Palace Beautiful, which pictures the true Church of Christ, the gathering of the people of God under the Word of God for the glory of God and the good of our souls. John Bunyan, in other words, did not believe in the idea of churchless Christianity. You know, the God and me mentality that is so prevalent today. Now, a Christian desires fellowship with others. And it's in church that the Lord brings him. Palace Beautiful. I wonder if we would have chosen the word beautiful to describe the church. There is so much mudslinging at the church. The church is painted black in so many places. But men like John Bunyan and the Puritans thought much about the church, were greatly exercised by the church. They loved the church as Christ did, and describes it beautiful. Yes, black, but comely. Now, the porter, Mr. Watchful, did not admit Christian immediately. First, he makes an inquiry about him. Christian is to be considered for church membership. That doesn't just happen automatically. Watchful wants to hear his confession of faith, and Christian tells how he was once graceless, an outsider, but he was persuaded to join the family of Shem, an Old Testament prophecy. Persuaded to join with the people of God. And then, according to the rules of the house, Watchful rings the bell, and discretion puts a number of questions to him, which he answered sincerely. And the kindness and sympathy shown to Christian means he has nothing to fear. Yes, examination is not meant to say, "Then I'll stay outside." At last, he's invited, and he's welcome. But you see the searching investigation that's made prior to church membership. Bunyan himself was admitted to Gifford's church by such a process. And then discretion called for prudence and piety and charity. And they're going to share a supper together. But prior to that, there's more conversation as they listen to his experiences thus far. Piety and prudence and charity, they're asking different questions. Their name says a lot. about the questions that they're asking. Piety inquires about what happened in his pilgrimage from his first setting out to his arrival now at the Palace Beautiful. And he's reflecting, and God's people do well to tell their story, to give their testimony, to speak about different things that the Lord has taught them along the way, leading till now. He tells of his conviction, of imminent judgment, of the grace of God, of the means of evangelists, the deliverance from this burden by the blood of Jesus, etc. Prudence asked him how he felt now about his past life in the city of destruction and his ongoing struggle with sin. That's a prudent question to ask. It fills Christian with shame. And as John Bunyan describes this, it's clear that he believes in the ongoing struggle for the believer in Romans 7. He's longing to be done with sin, but he knows he has not attained perfection in this life. And Christian is asked kind of experientially, in what way have you even vanquished some of your enemies and that try to keep you from peace? And Christian has a beautiful experiential answer to those of you who are struggling even now with some of these accusations and the struggle with sin and ongoing indwelling sin. Christian's beautiful answer is this: meditation on the cross will do it. The robe of righteousness will do it. The prospect of the celestial city will do it. Yeah, there's a lot in there. We could spend a whole evening on those experiential answers. I hope you know that from your own experience, that's what gives direction and relief and hope. And then Charity converses with Christian, asking about his family relationships. Charity. Love. What about your family? What about your wife, your children? Questions that are meant to show concern for them. Is there concern for them? Is there prayer for them? Has he done as much as he could for his family, for his wife, for his children? That's fitting questions, isn't it? And then he's invited to share in a precious supper. And these conversations are beautiful. Meant to show this careful preparation and examination prior to celebrating the Lord's Supper. Did you notice how the supper was described? Now the table was set with fat things and with wine that was well refined, and all of their conversation at the table was about the Lord of the Hill. It's beautiful. And they spoke of his grace and glory and what he had done for them and of his great love for poor pilgrims and of his tender care. It's a precious evening, blessed evening, one of those evenings that stays with you. And they closed their evening in prayer and went to bed. A Christian slept in a room called Peace, where he slept till the break of day and he awoke with rejoicing. And the church provides a place of spiritual refreshment and rest. Here, Christian has experienced a foretaste of heaven. Have you ever had that too? In God's house, with God's people, at his table, Christian has experienced rest, refreshment, safety, security as the Lord of the Hill intended it. And the communion of saints is beautifully pictured here in House Beautiful. I love thy saints who fear thy name and walk as in thy sight. They are the excellent of earth, and them is my delight. It only makes me ask, should we not seek for more of this? Before he departs the Palace Beautiful, they give him a guided tour of the palace. The ancient records of who the Lord is and what the Lord has done in showing mercy and deliverances are recited. He sees the palace armory displaying the armor of faith, the rod of Moses, Gideon's pitchers, trumpets, lamps, jails, hammers, Shamgar's ox goad, Samson's jawbone, David's sling and stone, the sword of the Lord. The Bible and its histories are taken up in the church. There are lessons to be learned, especially of the power and might of the Lord against the enemies of the Lord. And then Christian is taken up to the palace rooftop with its glorious views. clear views that we don't always have. There are fog that sometimes settles in. John Bunyan reckons with that. But he's given a view of the delectable mountains in Emmanuel's land. We should seek to have views of the prospect that awaits the people of God. And sometimes the church on clear days gets clear views of Emmanuel's land. You have them? Before he leaves, they fit him with the armor of faith. They harness him. Christian doesn't realize how close he is to danger. That's the next page, as it were. He's going to be facing Apollyon, the valley of humiliation. You faced him too, haven't you? They accompany him into that valley. He's going to have to fight alone, yet not alone. But we need help when we go down into the valley, don't we? They give him refreshment for the way, and they bade him Godspeed, and he went on. Shall we follow him?